Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 14. This is on page 820 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 14. And we pick up this morning at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would come now and guide us and lead us as we study Scripture. Lord, may he who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words come now and lead us as we study them, that we might understand what they mean and that we might behold the glory of our Lord Jesus contained within this passage. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we now turn this morning from the harrowing accounts that we find at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 to a somewhat new and different section of Matthew's gospel. These accounts that we have been looking at over the past few weeks are, we must admit, rather difficult reading. As we have seen Jesus rejected by his hometown and now threatened by an insecure and superstitious regional ruler. Really, the situation that we have been in since chapter 12 has been hard going. As we have seen Jesus repeatedly opposed and the opposition against him mounting to the point that now every aspect of society is involved in rejecting him. As we come to these chapters that conclude the first half of Matthew's gospel, knowing all that Matthew has taught us about Jesus, who he is, what it is that he has come to do, if we have any degree of sensitivity within us at all, it breaks our hearts to see those amongst whom he ministered respond to him like this. Matthew has, in a very deliberate and detailed way, taken us on a journey in which he has not just suggested to us that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has proven to us that Jesus is the Messiah. That great king who the prophets had spoken of, who would finally bring the people of God home to the kingdom of God. Matthew has been at pains to make those connections with the Old Testament, showing us how Jesus fulfills prophecy and history, even poetry, showing us, building those bridges, proving to us that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament anticipated. By the time we reach chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus as this literally awesome figure, this one in whom as the Christmas carol says, all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him. And here is the one who is promised at the fall. Here is the one elaborated and foreshadowed for hundreds, even thousands of years before his birth. But here is the one in whom the covenants find their fulfillment. Here is the one in whom Israel's history finds its fulfillment. Here is the one upon whom the prophets built their message. And so to see him from chapter 12 on resoundingly, even murderously rejected by all aspects of society, From the religious elites to the political power brokers to even the humble, ordinary, everyday people among whom he grew up. To see that is heartbreaking. And it's made clear to us as we pass the midpoint of Matthew's gospel that despite the manifold glories of Jesus, he is truly that suffering servant of whom Isaiah had spoken so vividly. A triumphant king, to be sure, but one whose triumph would only come through intense suffering. However, with this second scene of chapter 14, Matthew takes us away from that harrowing journey of the past few chapters, and he again brings us to a scene in which he simply wants us to sit and behold the glory of Christ. Now, this scene, this feeding of the 5,000, is one of the most famous incidents in the Gospels. It's partly due to the fact that it's so dramatic, but it's also because this is one of the few miracles besides the resurrection that is contained in all four Gospels. It would seem that what happens here in the wilderness with this crowd is pretty important for our understanding of Jesus. This setting is a wild area somewhere on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems that following the rejection that Jesus had encountered in Nazareth at the end of chapter 13, he had returned to his adopted hometown of Capernaum that sat on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems that it was there in Capernaum that Jesus had heard that report that we saw last week, this report of Herod's paranoid speculation that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so, according to verse 13, Jesus decides to withdraw from urban Capernaum and go into the wilderness. Seems that upon hearing that speculation of the paranoid Herod, as verse 13 tells us, Jesus decides to withdraw from civilization for a season, apparently seeking some respite for himself and for his disciples. Now, Matthew's focus here is solely on Jesus' desire to withdraw. We noted last week the connection between verse 13 here and chapter 12, verse 15. In chapter 12, the Pharisees go out and conspire how they are going to destroy Jesus. And in the next verse, in chapter 12, verse 15, we hear of Jesus then withdrawing. And it's the same here in verse 13. Having heard of Herod's paranoid, superstitious speculation that will probably imply a murderous threat being levied against Jesus, Jesus again decides to withdraw. Now, we have to understand that's not cowardice. Right? This isn't Jesus running away from his enemies. This isn't Jesus being terrified by the Pharisees and their murderous plot, or terrified by the threat that Herod is coming against him. This isn't Jesus running away. Simply, Jesus knows that a confrontation with the Pharisees or with Herod Antipas would not advance his mission in any meaningful way. It would only serve as a distraction. Right, as it will become increasingly clear, Jesus' destination is and always has been Jerusalem. And he will not allow anyone to come close to derailing him from that goal. So having heard this rumor, Jesus now withdraws for a season with his disciples. Now, what he wanted to do in this wilderness, we don't know, right? And we won't find out because his plans are derailed by this crowd. But what we can piece together from the other Gospels, we know that this was on the heels of a teaching assignment that Matthew doesn't record. And so as well as prudently avoiding Antipas, Jesus seeks to withdraw for a period of respite with his disciples, a period for rest and refreshment after a taxing mission. Perhaps even intending this to be a time when he would give to them some more extended teaching, coming out with the 12 and perhaps further teasing out for them the intricacies of the kingdom that he is establishing and they are heralding. Whatever Jesus' plans were for this retreat to the wilderness, they are soon scuppered. As Jesus comes ashore, and instead of finding an abandoned wilderness in which they could simply be quiet and rest, he encounters a crowd. As Jesus' boat lands, instead of finding desolation, he finds population. In verse 13, Matthew sets this up for us, telling us that the crowds caught wind of Jesus getting into a boat to go to a desolate place. That would fit if Jesus left from Capernaum. There would be people seeing Jesus and his disciples leading. Remember, Jesus is a notorious figure now. People note where he goes. And so this crowd hear that Jesus is leaving, and they decide that they're going to follow him. Now, I always imagine this as a rather comical scene. It might be the Monty Python in my background, but I always imagine the scene, Jesus and his disciples on the boat, and this little crowd running around with a cloud of dust coming up from their feet as they run around the shore of the lake to intercept this boat. But however it happens, they're there when Jesus arrives. Now, in one sense, that had to be incredibly frustrating, especially when we consider that part of the reason that Jesus was seeking out this wilderness was to rest. Right, we can imagine the disciples as they rowed to shore and they saw this crowd just groan as they see them. But Jesus doesn't groan. As Matthew tells us, he looks at this crowd and he has compassion on them. Luke, recounting this incident, will go even further, saying, when Jesus saw this crowd assembled, he welcomed them. Jesus knew that this crowd wasn't there because they were trying to be annoying. Like that annoying kid who thinks it's the most hilarious thing in the world to upset your plans. They weren't there because they're selfishly needy or anything like that. Jesus knew that what had driven them from their homes and their towns, what had propelled them as they ran around the lake, was a profound spiritual hunger and thirst. In chapter 9, Matthew told us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But these people were starving. They'd been mistreated by the shepherds who had been commissioned with the care of their souls. They had been misfed and misdirected. And indeed, as we have seen earlier, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns the religious elite. Instead of shepherding and guiding and leading and protecting these people, they have become to devour them. They've been like wolves in the midst of them. In the place of the gospel, they've just been given the husks of a works-based religion. And so as Jesus sees this crowd, there's no frustration in him. He's not annoyed that they have raced around the lake to greet him in this wilderness. He looks out upon them simply with a heart of compassion. He welcomes them because he knows how much they need him. And so Matthew tells us he heals their sick. And that's seemingly a shorthand way of saying that Jesus did what he always did in his public ministry. It's what the other gospel writers will tell us Jesus did here. He didn't just heal. This was part of that full ministry of proclamation. The gospel writers will tell us, and it seems that Matthew just assumes we'll make the connection when he says he heals their sick. Jesus was there teaching them, preaching to them, declaring the glories of his kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he was healing their sick as a demonstration of that kingdom. Right? Those two things always hand in hand in Jesus' public ministry. The declaration that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the demonstration of that kingdom in the miracles. That's what Jesus does here. He feeds them. He exchanges the husks of that works-based religion for the meat of the gospel. He feeds these starving sheep, bringing them to himself and telling them of the kingdom of heaven, telling them of the kingdom that he is establishing. But Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time telling us what Jesus did here because that's really not the point. Right? That Jesus would preach to them and heal them is something that, in a sense, by now we just expect Jesus to do. By this point in the gospel, that in itself is not particularly remarkable. It's what we have been seeing Jesus do consistently for the past 10 chapters. Right, what Matthew wants us to particularly see is what happens next. And so Jesus, coming to the shore, finds this crowd assembled. He has compassion on them, and so he spends the day teaching them and healing them. But at the end of the day, this long, tiring day, the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him in verse 15, "This is a desolate place. And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, that request is sometimes read harshly, right? As if the disciples are just tired and cranky and ready to try to disperse this interloping crowd. Just send them away, Jesus. We've ministered to them for the day. Get rid of them, right? Now it's our time. But we don't have to read it like that. Right? Perhaps the disciples were just ready to try and get rid of them, but just as likely, these disciples had a genuine concern for the welfare of this crowd. After all, it didn't take a genius to understand that where they were, there was just no possibility of getting food. Right? There might be a hamlet or a village nearby, but nothing that could practically provide for the needs of this crowd. Right? This is a large crowd. We're told in verse 21 that it was about 5,000 men besides women and children, which means that all told, we're looking at a crowd that is closer to 10 to 15,000 people. This is a lot of people. Right? Out of a practical concern for their welfare, the disciples point out to Jesus that they should probably be allowed to go and try and find something to eat. They should be dismissed for their own good, sent away so that they can try and get something to sustain themselves after this long day. Of course, Jesus doesn't send them away. Instead, he tells his disciples in verse 17, "You give them something to eat." But the disciples point out that they don't have anything. They certainly don't have anything that they could share that would be enough to satisfy this crowd. All they have is these five loaves and these two fish. Now, we have to understand that these are not loaves as we conceive of a loaf. This isn't sliced white bread in a bag. This is a barley loaf, which is the food of the poor. These, what's called loaves here, would really only have been the size of a bun to us. And the fish, likewise, would not have been large, right? This isn't a tuna or a salmon. This bread is the bread of the poor people. This fish is the fish of the poor people. This is kind of the leftovers of the catch. The best fish would have been sold off, and then the poor would have been able to buy the cheaper, smaller fish, right? This is nothing spectacular. In fact, in John's gospel, we learn that these loaves and these fish didn't even belong to the disciples in the first place, but they came from a small boy in the crowd who offered it up, right? This is not a large meal. This is a packed lunch of a schoolboy, right? That's what we have. It's an absurd situation. And there's no way that these disciples could feed this crowd. But Jesus uses the absurdity of the situation to reveal his glory as the Messiah. Right? Everything that Matthew has told us through verse 17 is background to what he really wants us to see and what Jesus does next. What he does is he has the whole camp sit down on the grass. And he takes these meager loaves and fish, and he pronounces a blessing, and he divides the food, and the disciples go and serve the crowd. The result is that every one of this crowd, every one of this 10 to 15,000 people ate and were satisfied. And there was such an abundance that there were 12 baskets, presumably one for each of the disciples, 12 baskets full of pieces that were left over.
What does it mean?
Well, in order to understand it, we have to understand what has just happened. What this is not is a great demonstration of sharing. Right? Some have supposed that when the small boy gave his lunch to Jesus, it shamed everyone else in the crowd who really had food, but they were just hiding it because they didn't want to share it with anybody else. When they saw this little boy give up their food, they all thought, well, if he can do it, we can do it too. And they shared their food and everybody ate and had an abundance. It's not that. Right? Neither is this just a sacramental meal. Some have thought that maybe this meager amount was just divided up into little portions, kind of like the communion we'll have in just a few minutes. Just a little token piece of bread that everybody shared, right? It's not that. Matthew is explicit, as is Mark and Luke. Everyone who ate what Jesus provided here was satisfied, right? As wonderful as communion is, it doesn't satisfy you. In fact, that's part of communion. Right, it's designed as essentially an appetizer for a far greater feast that will come when Jesus returns. That marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will sit and we will eat and be satisfied with our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. There's an intentionality behind the fact that the Lord's Supper doesn't satisfy. This bread, this cup, it whets your appetite. Right, Jesus couldn't have just given a scrap of food to this crowd, and then it accurately be said everybody was satisfied, or as John would put it, everybody had eaten their fill. Right, it is made as clear as it can be that what this crowd enjoyed was not a scrap of bread and fish, but a meal. So much so that it satisfied their hunger so that they couldn't finish what Jesus had provided for them. What happens here is made as clear as possible that this was a miracle. This was a clear demonstration of Jesus' power, that power, that divine power to break natural laws, to make something from nothing. Right, what these people eat, gathered in this wilderness, is miraculous food created out of nothing by the same Jesus who, as we just confessed a few minutes ago, created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. That's what we see here. But it's important that we don't just see Jesus as creator here. Matthew's point in bringing us out of this wilderness is that we specifically behold Jesus as Redeemer. Now, what we might miss, but what a first century Jew would not have missed, is that this scene is filled with Old Testament references, in particular, references to the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land. But what is happening here is nothing less than a reenacting of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land, their Exodus out of Egypt and their entrance into the Promised Land. Right, think about how this scene is described. Everything about this should take our minds back to the book of Joshua, even to the book of Deuteronomy, that prepares Israel for crossing the Jordan and going into Canaan. In Deuteronomy 8, as God was preparing his people for entry into that promised land, he said to them in Deuteronomy 8, reading from verse 7, he said, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord our God, the Lord your God, for the good land he has given you." Right? What Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to see as they bring us out to this wilderness is that Jesus is the true and greater Moses, the true and greater Joshua, who's leading his people into a true and greater promised land. Right? In this scene, we see Jesus, the true deliverer of the people of God, who is bringing his people into a true and greater promised land where they will receive that abundant rest and satisfaction. It's what we've been seeing all along, isn't it? Especially in the miracles. But here we see it again differently in this reenactment of one of the most definitive acts of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 27, as Moses was coming to the end of his life, knowing that because of his own sin, he wouldn't be allowed to lead the people of God into Canaan, over the Jordan, into that promised land, Moses prays to God. And he asks God to raise up a man to take his place so that the people would not be left as sheep without a shepherd. In answer to that prayer, Joshua was appointed. Joshua, the faithful spy, was appointed that he would be the one to lead Israel across that river and into the promised land. However, as the fortunes of Israel waned within that land, as they compromised with the nations and continued to sin against God, it was clear that the land of Canaan wasn't the true promised land. It wasn't truly that land described in Deuteronomy 8, and therefore Joshua was not the ultimate answer to Moses' prayer. And by bringing us out to the wilderness to see Jesus provide bread without scarcity for this crowd so that they could eat and be full, Matthew is showing us that here, now, finally, Moses' prayer is fully answered. He's saying here in Jesus as the true and greater shepherd of Israel, who will lead his people into that true and greater kingdom, that true and greater pasture, that pasture of green, the green pasture and the still water where they will eat their fill, they will rest and be satisfied. Right? And that is so important for us to see here in Matthew's gospel. We have just come through some pretty harrowing chapters in which Jesus has been assaulted seemingly from all sides. But by bringing us out to the wilderness here and now, it is as if Matthew is saying to us, despite all you have seen, despite your sorrow at how Jesus has been treated, don't forget who he is. Don't forget what he has come to do. But in contrast to the restless peacelessness of the world and its sin, in contrast to the turmoil of the nations and the positioning of kings against God and his anointed, in contrast to the restless scheming of the wicked, here we see Jesus, the one who brings us perfect rest. Right, and that is vital for us to see. In chapter 10, Jesus warned his disciples, warned us, against any platitudinal view of Christianity. You remember he said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." He said, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Right, his point was that his kingdom is so radical. His demand for allegiance is so total. That while for some the gospel will be like water on a bonfire, calming that raging fire of their souls, for others it will be like water on an oil fire. And it will simply whip that into a more intense inferno. As someone once said, the same fire that softens wax hardens clay. And so it is with the gospel. And we have just seen that vividly. We have seen Jesus rejected on every side because of the gospel he's preaching. It's the story of the New Testament, especially in Acts. The story of the apostles and the early church opposed on every side because of the gospel they are proclaiming. It's the experience of the church now. Even here in America, dismissed, sidelined, with an increasing disdain because the natural heart does not want to bow to King Jesus. But here Matthew brings us out from the conflict. And he says to us, remember who your king is. Remember that even if the world rages against him and his people, he remains sovereign. Here in Jesus, here, despite everything that is around you, everything that is happening, here in Jesus is this true shepherd who is able to satisfy his people and who is willing, in fulfillment of that first Exodus, to bring his people into his glorious kingdom of rest. By following Jesus, by trusting him, we may find this world an increasingly restless place. Indeed, that's what Jesus teaches us to expect. But what we encounter here in this miracle, in this feeding of the 5,000, is the true restful nature of Christ's kingdom. Here is the truly satisfying kingdom that in the midst of the wilderness of this world is able to satisfy our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the kingdom that he is establishing. We thank you that it is indeed a place where we can eat bread and be filled, a place where our spiritual hunger is satisfied and we can be content and at peace in your presence. Lord, we pray that as we experience the restlessness of this world that is caught up in sin, we pray that you would fix our eyes on this eternal truth and that we might find our peace in you, a peace that passes understanding, that we might remember who Jesus is. We remember what he has done and what he will do on that day when he returns to bring this all to its glorious fulfillment. Lord, teach us to keep him before us, for we pray it in his name. Amen.